Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. I'll be reading a couple of verses in Exodus 19 and then spending most of our time together in Exodus chapter 18. As most of you know, since I remind you fairly often, I've been preaching messages that fit into the gaps of our Sunday school curriculum, which will take us through the storyline of the Bible in 3 years. Now, the only passage that really fits for this Sunday, considering what was before and what we're doing afterwards, is Exodus chapter 18. Now, Wednesday night, as I lay in bed, I was praying, Father, do I have to preach on this passage? Can't I have a nice, comforting, encouraging text for this week? He didn't give me one. This passage is just too close to the problems I've had to deal with in several recent weeks, and indeed, actually, for the past year or so. So Thursday night, I had a 3-nitroglycerin episode of angina, which I didn't tell Heather about. She's given me the look. Because I knew that I had an appointment on Friday anyway with my cardiologist. And I figured, why should I sit in the ER for 10 hours? I'll probably get to see a doctor sooner anyway. So that's what I did. And he gave me a new medication to increase the regular blood flow to my heart and help things out. So that's good. Anyway, Thursday morning, before I went to the doctor, our men's group, which is going through Calvin's Institutes, came to a section dealing with the very same issues as our text for this morning, the holiness and unity of the church. So I said, well, okay, Lord, I guess you win. So here we go. When God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he took them through the desert to Mount Sinai. It's also called Mount Horeb in the Bible. That's where he gave them the law and made a covenant with them. Now, in preparation for that big event, the Lord said this in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Israel was to be called a holy nation because when God chose them, they were holy right then. He set them apart for himself. But they were not a holy nation in practice. In fact, they were a rebellious, difficult people for Moses to lead. Now, in the New Testament, these verses are reflected in 1 Peter chapter 2, where you have the same, many of the same terms. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A chosen race, a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. All of those come from Exodus 19. And the church is holy because God called it out of the world and sanctified it by the blood of Christ and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the church of Jesus Christ is a holy nation, a holy group of people. But we are not holy in practice as God would have us to be. When Jesus brings us home to the New Jerusalem, we will all be holy in fact as well as in name. But in this age, the holiness of the church will always be incomplete. And that really should not be a surprise to us. We will never reflect completely the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ until we have been raised from the dead and we're seated with him in the heavenlies, not only spiritually, but when we are also in new bodies and clean souls and we see his face, see him face to face. Now, when we think of the church, one aspect of its holiness, not the only one, but one aspect of its holiness is harmony. Harmony is not the same as uniformity. Uniformity means everything is exactly the same. Everybody thinks the same. You're all a bunch of little paper cutouts that look exactly alike. That's uniformity. Harmony is difference that meets together and forms a beautiful tapestry of different colors and different opinions and different people and different gifts. So Christ is concerned about the harmony of his church. We see in our text Moses laboring to bring harmony among the people of Israel. And what this text in chapter 18 illustrates is that Jesus cares about the harmony of his church. Well, the first thing that we see is that personal disputes often disrupt the harmony of the church. It's a common thing. Personal disputes often disrupt the harmony of the church. When the Israelites were almost at Sinai, the father-in-law of Moses, his name was Jethro, came for a visit. Jethro was bringing back Moses' wife and his two sons. We're not quite sure when Moses sent them home, but perhaps he sent his wife and sons home to bring his father-in-law back so his father-in-law could rejoice in what was going on. Moses shared about the wonderful escape from Egypt, and Jethro was thrilled with that. But he was concerned about how Moses was handling certain problems. Exodus 18, 13 through 16. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Now, the first thing to notice is that these disputes are not matters of heretical teaching, horrible false doctrine. They're not gross immorality or murder or something like that. That sort of thing brought sure and swift and severe judgment. These are petty disputes that arise constantly between people. They just do. You know, it's Moses, his goat chewed a hole in my tent. No, it didn't. It was your own stupid goat that did that. Moses, he promised to give me his daughter as my wife. Now he's changed his mind and he didn't give me back the full bride price. You know, Moses was spending his day after day on the kind of cases you might see on Judge Judy. You know? Now, whenever you have a bunch of people interacting with each other on a regular basis, you're going to have personal disputes. That just goes with the territory. I've seen them in the astronomy club to which I belong. You've seen them at work. You've seen them at school. They're a fact of life. But in the church, we need to deal with them so they don't disrupt the harmony of the church. Well, the second thing, after seeing that these personal disputes often arise, is that God has appointed shepherds to restore the harmony of the church. Jethro gave some advice to Moses about what Moses should be doing, his own priorities, and then he suggested that Moses get some help. Verses 21 to 24. God has appointed shepherds to restore the harmony of the church. So we look at verse 21. "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 1 tells us that Moses first asked the people to choose their own leaders. And then Moses I guess, probably examined them, made sure that they were acceptable, and then he appointed them. So it was a process by which they got their leaders. Now, he did not just do this on his own. Jethro said, ask the Lord. If the Lord approves, do this. And, of course, that's what Moses did. The same procedure was what the apostles used when they appointed the first deacons in the early church in Jerusalem. There was a fuss in that early church, in that pure church, in the first church, about how the widows were to be cared for. And so the apostles asked the people to choose some deacons, and then the apostles set them aside for that ministry. And that's what happened here as well. In the New Testament, there are two groups of men who care for the church. One group is called elders or pastors or overseers. Those three words are used for that group. They're the shepherds of the church under the chief shepherd, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second group are the deacons, who are servants of the church and helpers of the elders. Now, we have good men here who serve as deacons and elders, and I am very appreciative for them. Over the years, we've had really good officers. I've seen them take on some difficult situations in the past in an attempt to maintain the harmony of the body of Christ. I remember a situation years ago. Oh, there was a financial dispute between two people. There was some money owed, but there was no money to pay it, not enough. And our deacon said to me, Pastor, you just step aside. We'll take care of it. And they arranged a way of settling it that was mutually suitable to both parties. And I was always very thankful for that. Now, these men do not always know what is best. They do not always agree about what is best. But I can tell you that they always try to follow the Scripture and the Word of God. And I am exceedingly thankful for that. Sometimes, of course, people in the congregation don't understand their decisions because we just can't tell everybody everything. It's just not suitable to do that. For that reason, sometimes stories circulate as people tell their side of the story and conveniently leave out important facts. And most of the time, we try to deal with those situations gently and quietly, because we would rather allow an unhappy sheep to heal than to beat it with a stick. Now we turn to Jethro's advice to Moses himself. We've looked at the fact that these sorts of things are common. They just come up. Second, that God has appointed shepherds to restore the harmony of the church. The third thing is that shepherds must know God's law and seek his face to deal with disharmony in the church. Exodus 18, verses 19 and 20. This is Jethro speaking. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Moses had two fundamental responsibilities. The first was to spend time with God, praying for the needs of the people, and getting to know God better, being their representative to God. And then the second responsibility was to teach the people the laws of God, teach them what to do. And those same kinds of responsibilities are crucial for me. I have to spend time in God's Word. I have to spend time in prayer. And I need to do these things. No matter what else I do, those are my primary responsibilities. And it's easy to get distracted from them. When the apostles of the early church were faced with problems in the benevolent work of the church with these widows, they asked the church to choose those first deacons to oversee the work. And then the apostles said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." That's Acts 6:4. I probably spend more time than I should caring for administrative details. But I want to tell you, I'm very thankful for the many things I don't have to take care of. There are a number of really hardworking, capable people here gifted, diligent men and women who take care of things, lots of things, without any supervision from me. And I'm very thankful for that. Now, you folk who have any responsibility for leading others, whether you're deacons or elders or Sunday school teachers or junior church teachers, even parents, all of you, the most important thing you can do for the people who are under you is to spend time with God and time in His Word, having your heart shaped and fashioned by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. So the things that are important for me in my leadership role are also important for you in your perhaps smaller roles of leadership in whatever sphere you have. Now, obviously, there are things we have to do besides pray and read the Bible. There are lots of things that we just have to take care of, and that's part of our responsibility before God, too. The fourth thing that we see here is that God expects His people to obey their shepherds for the harmony of the church. God expects His people to obey their shepherds for the harmony of the church. I turn now to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. There we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." He uses the word obey, not a popular word, but it's God's word. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they are watching over your souls. The deacons and elders are watching over your souls. And we have to give an account for you. And it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. God certainly does not intend for you to obey pastors and elders who are ungodly, selfish, and arbitrary. He doesn't expect you to listen to a man who is always claiming that God gave him a direct revelation about what you are supposed to do. And he's telling other people the same thing. That kind of hyper-spiritual dictatorship is not from God. But the Lord does expect you to listen to and accept counsel consistent with His Word. When people stubbornly insist on going their own way or holding grudges against their brothers and sisters, they bring grief to their pastors. They do. And not just to me, I mean to our leadership. This week, I finally got around to writing a letter the board had instructed me to write 3 months ago. I dreaded doing it. It sat there looking me in the face. Finally did it. It cost me many tears, even though it was a short letter, because I love that person to whom I was writing. Back in Exodus chapter 18. This has been a long week, by the way. Exodus 18, 17 and 18. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." My goodness, Moses' burden was certainly far heavier than mine. He was leading a whole nation full of grumblers and squabblers. But your leaders and I are leading a church, you folks, who are really very dear to us. I often tell people what a blessing it is to have you folks as my congregation. You're peaceable, you're teachable, you're affectionate, and the situations that bring tears to my eyes and angina to my heart are, I am thankful, very rare. And most of the time, the majority of people in the church would never even know about them. So for that, I'm thankful. You're a wonderful group to pastor. There are many kinds of disputes that naturally arise among people, and most of them can be dealt with fairly simply. But I want to mention some particular causes of disputes that disrupt the harmony of the church. Some particular causes, things that, you know, I've observed over, 45 years of pastoring, I guess. The first of them is an inability to discern what is important, an inability to discern what is truly important. I once heard about two men who had a fist fight right outside the church. It was after church. Now, I don't know if this is a true story or not, but it's a good story. Well, I have to qualify that sometimes. They were fighting over the subject of sanctification. In other words, how to be holy. Whatever their views may have been, they had lost sight of the main thing, which is to pursue holiness, not to fight about it. People fight over doctrinal differences that are not crucial. There are some crucial ones. There are things that we must absolutely stand on, but they fight over things that are not crucial. They also turn differences of opinion into reasons of separation from their brothers and sisters. I know of a situation in which a family left a church because they disagreed with the kind of chairs the church was buying. People hold permanent grudges over something that was said thoughtlessly 10 years ago. They build up small things in their minds until they become colossal offenses. Now, obviously, some doctrines are important enough to warrant separation. Some offenses are deliberate and harmful. But unfortunately, there are a few people that cannot see the difference between their personal feelings and what is truly important. They're too emotionally immature to accept that their feelings are not the true measure of importance. Another cause of disruptive disputes, besides an inability to discern what's important, is an unwillingness to accept the other's viewpoint. An unwillingness to accept the other's viewpoint. In talking with people, I've often found that folks will disagree over what happened. He says one thing, she says another. They look daggers at each other. Sometimes in my presence, they accuse each other of lying. Now, I realize there are some blatant liars. I have a nephew, and my mother used to say about him that he would tell a lie even if the truth would serve him better. There are some people like that. But when I know two people who are generally truthful, I don't normally jump to the conclusion that one or the other of them is deliberately lying. You see, our memories play tricks on us. We tend to notice things and remember things differently. That's just the way life is. My mother would talk to anybody. Actually, she'd talk to everybody. Sometimes it was hard to get her out of the store. She was energized by being around people. My father was more quiet and reserved. Sometimes when my mother was vividly describing one of their trips, my father would say, "Did we go on the same vacation or was that some other man you were with?" It was a bit of a joke in the family. When people are angry with each other, my version of the story becomes the truth. Your version of the story becomes the lie. Look, give each other a break. Accept that he really believes his version of the story. Accept that she really believes her version of the story. In order to restore harmony, you both have to say, "Okay, you and I are probably never going to agree about what happened. Let's just accept that fact and see if we can fix our friendship." There's an unwillingness to accept the other person's viewpoint. And then the third thing that I noticed that happens, maybe particularly in churches, but I suspect other places too, is an insistence on strictness rather than grace. Be strict rather than an emphasis on grace. And I find this in the church because there's a tendency to focus on one aspect of Jesus' teaching, and people forget that the Lord and the Bible in general have more than one thing to say about resolving conflicts. Jesus said in Luke 17, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Okay, if he repents, forgive him. Got that. But what if he doesn't repent? Or at least if he doesn't sound repentant enough, or if he doesn't apologize in the right way? Well, then you bring in another passage from Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Okay? If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the words of Jesus. Can't go wrong with that, right? Except that some Christians want to apply this procedure to every interpersonal conflict. Because they're unable to discern what is important, because they're unwilling to accept another's viewpoint, everything becomes a big thing. Haul out the big guns, extract the confession, and shoot him if he doesn't humble himself adequately. These directions of Jesus are for truly big things, for clear violations of the law of God. They're not for every situation. You don't haul everybody in front of the church if you can't agree about something. And so you need to look at the rest of Scripture to see what Scripture says about other sorts of situations. And we could look at many passages, but one of them is Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. Do you want to have honor and glory and praise from God? Then learn to overlook transgressions. A kind, gracious response is often more pleasing to God than strictly applying the disciplinary procedure Jesus outlined in Matthew and Luke, because it's not supposed to apply to every situation. Lots of times you're to overlook things. Now, when Moses was dealing with the people of Israel, he had some big theological truths to motivate the people to obey. As we see in the book of Deuteronomy, he frequently reminded them that God had saved them. God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. That was a big truth. That should cause them to love the Lord. He told them that God would bless them if they obeyed, and God would curse the nation if they disobeyed. So Moses used theology to motivate people. Now, I want to look at three motivations for pursuing harmony in the church. Three motivations. And the first of them is the love of Christ for you. Please look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 29. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The love of Christ for you. Is Jesus your Savior? He has loved you with an everlasting love. He loved you before you were converted. He loves you with an unchangeable love, a love that doesn't go away. He's kind to you. He was kind to you, therefore you ought to be kind to one another. He was tender-hearted toward you. Therefore, you ought to be tender-hearted toward one another. He has forgiven you. Therefore, you ought to forgive one another. You see, the love of Jesus reaches down to you to teach you, to help you, to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. The second thing, the second motivation we see in this passage is the seal of the Spirit in you. The seal of the Spirit. And we see that in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the word translated seal was used in different ways in Paul's day. It's not the animal that has a kind of little bark like a dog. It's not that, okay? A seal was used to keep something secure. So, for example, the religious leaders put a seal on Christ's tomb to make sure that his disciples wouldn't come in and steal his body. Okay? Of course, God didn't pay any attention to their seal, but that's what he did. That's what they did. A seal was also used to show ownership. If you had a donkey or a cow or something, you put a brand on it, and that brand was called a seal. It's the same word. Or if you were shipping a grain from Egypt to Rome, for instance, you would put grain in the hold of the ship, and then you'd put some grain in a jar that you could with a lid, and you'd seal it with your personal seal, maybe wax or maybe more likely a clay seal. And so when it arrived, the recipient would open the jar. It hadn't been opened because your seal was still there. He could see what was in the jar, and he could make sure it was the same stuff that was in the hold of the ship. It hadn't been changed for something cheaper. So in these sorts of ways, the Holy Spirit is God's seal. God has put his Holy Spirit into you. His presence in your life shows that you belong to God, like that animal with its brand, that you're a genuine child, you have his mark on you, that he will keep you safe until the day that your redemption is complete. It's a secure thing. Now, people tend to become anxious and unsettled when they don't feel safe and secure. They're more apt to lash out and hurt people when they're afraid that they'll lose something important. God has sealed you with his Spirit. Nothing truly important to your eternal welfare and happiness can ever be taken away from you. You might lose many things in this life, but you will never lose your Savior. You will never lose your Father because you have been sealed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So cool it. Don't grieve the Spirit. Make your heart a happy home for him. The seal of the Spirit is in you. And then the other thing, the other motivation, the third one, is fellowship with your Father. Fellowship with your Father in heaven. Do you remember that phrase in the Lord's Prayer? And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Do you remember that? After the amen in the prayer, Jesus explained what he meant. And the prayer is, there's the amen, and then Jesus says, for if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Do you want to have fellowship with your Father? I know you do. You're a Christian. Well, most of you are anyway. I don't know about all of you. But I assume that most of you are Christians, so then I assume that you want to have fellowship with your Father. But you can't do that if you're holding a grudge in your heart. You may pray, and your prayers may make you feel good. You may talk yourself into thinking you're having fellowship with him. But if you are harboring an unforgiving spirit in your heart, your prayers aren't making it past the ceiling, and it may be a low ceiling at that. Do you want God to listen to you? Then don't come to him with this inability to discern what is important. Don't come to him with an unwillingness to accept somebody else's viewpoint. Don't come to him with an insistence on being strict with your brother. But come with the grace of Christ flooding your heart, and he will hear you. And if you can't come to God with the grace of Christ flooding your heart, at least come to him and confess your hard-heartedness and ask him to flood your heart with the grace of Christ. Jesus Christ cares about the harmony of his church because he wants his holy nation, the church, to be holy in practice. We never will be completely holy. We will offend each other all our lives, but we can make things right by trusting in the Lord to help us. And then we can be more holy in practice and not just in name. And we can live up to what he says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I am thankful that in many, most days, that is exactly the what I see here. It's not true every day. But I'm thankful that God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are very easily offended with each other. We take things to heart too quickly. We don't understand. And we pray that you will make us kind-hearted, tender-hearted toward each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, so that Jesus Christ might be all in all in our lives, and that the world might see us as his children and be drawn to him because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.